Genesis chapter 28, if you have your Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. You would say to me, I'm crazy to preach about the resurrection of Jesus through Genesis chapter 28. And I'd tell you, then you've missed the whole point of Scripture, for the Scripture testifies, not just old, not just new, of Christ. And it testifies of our need for Him. And if you've been journeying with us for quite some time, and I know we got some visitors today because it's Easter and you haven't been journeying with us very long, but we've been journeying through the book of Genesis and seeing that the idea of Messiah starts in Genesis chapter 1, starts more clearly defined for us in Genesis chapter 3. And we've been looking at God promising that He would provide an offspring by a man and a woman, and that offspring would be the Messiah, or He would be the one that would rid us of evil and guile. He would be the one that would put an end to death. And so in that narrative, we've come across a man named Abraham. He's the father of Jesus. It's figured, not figured, but literally, tracing it through genealogy. And in the Hebrew term, father is the same as great-grandfather, father, great-great-great, whatever. It's just one word. And we've seen that Abraham fathered Isaac, and that was... And Isaac fathered some boys, Jacob and Esau. Esau being the oldest, and we've been looking at our church how the ways of God are vastly superior to the ways of man. And so in our mind, the firstborn should be the son of promise. And God said, no, the secondborn would be. And we've been looking at their story. And it is in this moment that I want to say to you, as we've been looking at this life of Jacob, and as we continue to look at his life even this morning, we would expect to find the son of promise, right, to be holy and blameless. And the true son of promise was holy and blameless. But all before him needed him. This morning, you might think that Christianity is for those of us who are blameless. And I want to confess before the assembly this morning that I have met the vilest and chiefest of sinners in Brandon, and his name's Antonio. You don't get more nasty than I am. But let me proclaim to you the great hope and message I have for you at the end of this service is this. That Christ has come and He's risen from the dead, not just so that I could resurrect my body one day in the future, so that I may have new life. And my life is no longer marked by being the vilest of sinners. My life is being marked by being found in Christ. Scripture says, not Antonio, I have died. I no longer live, but Christ Jesus lives inside of me. And so while I was at once the vilest of sinners in Brandon, Florida, I am now clean because of Christ. And the newness of life that He has purchased for me is not this figurative thing that God just looks at me and goes, oh, you're holy. No, it is a newness of life to conform me to the image of His Son Jesus so that I can finally delight in His law. You see, when I was a sinner, I didn't delight in the law of Christ at all. In fact, when I looked at the law, all I saw was my sin. But Christ has come and He has risen. And I am now free. Free to what? Free to love. Free to serve. Free to be transformed. I'm no longer a slave. Who wants some of that? Well, I can tell you, we can find it in Christ Jesus. So I didn't want to... today is a special day. It's Easter. I get that look. I'm wearing a tie, a nice purpley pastel color. My boy, look at this, guys. He's got a dress shirt. Ooh, Noah. But it's also just a regular day in the life of the church. For every day should be marked by the celebration of the resurrection of the living God. And so part of us feels like in the modern church era, let's put on our airs and be fancy in case someone special comes. Well, welcome our special visitors, but we're like this every week. So thanks for coming and joining with us. It is my conviction and my hope that two things will change the hearts of every person. Number one, the good news. Romans says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. First to the Jew. And then to the Gentile. And secondly, I believe in good works. I do. I absolutely firmly with all my heart believe in good works. But I'm here to tell you that good works without good news is pointless. It is pointless. For if I feed you and I clothe you and I meet all of your needs, but I don't speak to the deepest need of your heart, which is forgiveness of sin, I've missed the boat. So my good deeds go with my good news. I can't take them separately. And I love those of you who have a ministerial heart. I love you. Some of you put me to shame. Some of you feed and clothe those I wouldn't feed and clothe. And some of you visit the weak and the poor. And some of you have no problem with the widows and the orphans. And I sometimes do. And I thank you for that. But let me tell you, church, our good deeds should do something. They should point to our Father in heaven and glorify Him. That this world may know that our good deeds aren't because we are necessarily good in and of ourselves, but because the good news came and it is transforming us to be good. And that's why we serve. It would break my heart for someone to think, well, Antonio's a good man, and never having my story that I wasn't a good man. But Christ in me is good. So we look at this morning, and I want to give you some hope as we look at this child of promise, Jacob, and I want to see how God met him at his need. And my prayer is this morning for those of you who have never had an encounter with the living, risen God, you'll have that. And if you have, I pray this morning that if you find yourself in a place of need, that you are ready to experience an encounter with a God who deals with people through grace and mercy. This is my hope. I start now in Genesis chapter 28. We've looked at this story preceding. Just a quick repeating of it. Again, I said to you, Isaac has two sons, Jacob, Esau. Esau's the oldest. What we know about Esau is he's apparently a gorilla of a man. He's very hairy, so hairy that his brother Jacob covers his body with goat skins and his father thinks it's his brother. That's a hairy dude. It's okay to laugh on Easter Sunday. What we found out is that God had said before the children were even born, they were wrestling inside the tummy of their mother. And the mother's like, whoa, there's a battle inside my gut. And it's not because she ate Taco Bell, it's because the boys were fighting. And God sent a message to the mother and says, the older will serve the younger. And so growing up was this idea that Jacob was going to be the one to receive the blessing. But Jacob didn't like just the mere prophecy of God, did he? So one day, Jacob... His brother Esau, who Esau is his father's favorite, Esau one day is hungry and he's famished in the field. He comes home. Jacob says, I will give you some stew if you give me the birthright. And we see Jacob, again, I'm telling you, even though he's the child of promise, right, living the way that every one of us lives, in sin, trying to solve our own problems our own way, right? His problem is he wants to be blessed by his father. He wants his father's inheritance. I will get it through my brother. Who's supposed to get it? And so his brother sells him his birthright. Well, Isaac's last week we looked at this story. Isaac's getting advanced in age. They all think he's about to kick the bucket. Little they know, he's got 70 years of life left, but they don't know that at that point. He's blind. He's old. They decide. Isaac says, it's time to send off Esau to get me some yummy food so I can give him a blessing. Even though God had marked Jacob to receive the blessing, we see another sinful act in Isaac. Oh no, one of the patriarchs, church. We're all sinful. Esau goes out, and Jacob and his mom concoct a plan, and Jacob comes in, and he steals the blessing of his brother. Well, what this has now caused is Esau is highly irritated and angry at Jacob. Jacob's mom and Esau's mom says, Jacob, go to my father's land to be protected from your brother. But they fool the father by saying he surely shouldn't marry Canaanite women because Esau's married too and they drive us insane. And that's where we left off last week. I want you to see what happens next. Esau hears that his brother's been sent away to find a good bride. And look what Esau says now. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. And so we now look, that's one brother, and I'm going to, a little different than I normally do, I'm going to look at this next part of the text, and we'll combine them together, if you will. Verse 10, Jacob left. So meanwhile, Esau's gone off, and he's married another woman, and Jacob's beelining it. He left Beersheba and went toward Haran, which is where his uncle lived. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending in it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread about to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come against my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. All right, so here we have these two brothers, and they've been at war ever since they were in mama's belly. And what we find in this passage, if you will, they're both broken at this point, are they not? They both wanted father's blessing. Esau wanted it. Jacob got it. Jacob got it, but did he really get it in the fullness? Not yet, right? Because the father's blessing meant he would be the presider of the homestead, that he would receive it all. And what we find now is that Jacob is literally penniless, running for his life away from his brother. He is so distraught, I believe, that the text gives the key point that as he's traveling, by the way, his journey is a 500-mile journey. There's no motorcycles, there are no cars, there's no electric scooters. He doesn't seem to have a chariot either. He seems to be making this walk on foot. And he's made it about a day's journey, our text tells us, and the sun has gone down. And for some reason, instead of camping in the city of Luz, he finds himself in the countryside just outside the city gate. Now, what we know of their cultures and customs, right? We even saw this of Lot, did we not? That if he had gone into the city, someone should have given him shelter. But he doesn't go to the city. He finds himself in the outside place. And I got to stop here for a second. If we've known this story a little bit, but if we were marking the two brothers, right? Which brother would you think would fare better in this situation? Esau or Jacob? And Esau, clearly, Esau was the hunter. Esau was the one that knew how to get great game. Here's what we know about Jacob so far. And again, you might get a little upset with me because I'm picking on the chosen one here for a second. But right now, at this point in the story, he's a mama's boy. He spends all his days up mama's side, in the tent, cooking, and scheming. He's a scheming mama's boy. And he's a good schemer, by the way. Is he not? I mean, he masterfully stole a blessing. He might not have stolen it. He might not have stolen the birthright because I think he literally got that, you know, not the right way, but he got it without stealing it. The brother was dumb enough to sell it to him. But he's a good schemer. But he's found himself now without the protection of daddy, without mama, whose purse strings have been pulling the whole thing. Without very many resources, he's finding himself going to a city, and for whatever reason, instead of trying to scheme his way out of his situation, he finds himself, look at quite literally, exhausted to the point that he pulls up a rock and puts his head on the rock as though it's a pillow. And I would say that he's not only physically exhausted, I think he's spiritually and mentally exhausted, if you're being honest with yourself. For he just pulled off a great thing, right? But in the process, he's lost his mother, he's lost his father, he's lost his brother. The things that he owns are not really his. We call this what? Like reaching the end of our rope, right? This is what we call our breaking point. This is what we call the end of the line. And I call this one of the places that God works the greatest. Now, I don't want to deceive you this morning, dearly beloved, and say it's the only place that God could work, because that would be a lie. I also don't want to say that it's in that place that you can be assured that you're going to respond to the work of God. And I'm going to give you this illustration for that point. Esau is just as broken as Jacob is at this point in the story. All he wanted was daddy's blessings, and he was daddy's favorite. And instead of blessing him, dad literally cursed him. And what Esau heard from Jacob was this. What he heard from Isaac about Jacob was this. I'm pleased in Jacob because he's going to get a wife, a good wife, not a Canaanite wife. That's what his wounded heart heard. And Esau goes, I've got a great need. Don't you understand, church, that the point of getting to a place of brokenness is for us to see we have a great need? Every time in my life that I've suffered, that I've been broken, that I've been tortured and tormented, whether by my own choices or by the world or by Satan, whatever you want to call it, I've always come to this realization, I've got a great need. Sometimes that great need is just kind of small. I just have the need for some comfort, right? I'm tired of pain and suffering. But sometimes I see the heart of the matter, what my great need really is. Here, Jacob finds that he's got this need. He doesn't even know what it is yet. Maybe he thinks the need is shelter. Maybe he thinks the need is the blessing of his father that he had to leave behind. Maybe he thinks it's the wife he's about to go get, which, by the way, he gets two because he gets tricked. Here's Esau going, well, maybe if I ditch these Canaanite wives that literally trouble my father's soul and get a good wife, maybe dad will take away the curse. What we find here is two men in great need, and their responses are going to be vastly different. For Esau will do what sinful men, and I'm just being honest with you, church, Esau will do what every sinful man will do, try to take care of the problem themselves. I see quotes all the time, right? If there was a God, wouldn't there only be one religion? Well, I think there is only one. And the problem is this. Not that God has failed in showing us which is the right one. I think he's been clear. And the problem is this. At the heart of every other religion, this is just my belief, is man trying to take care of their problem himself? At the end of every other religion is this. How can I please the Almighty One? I've got a great need. My need is to have a relationship with a holy God, because I don't want to be on the other end of that. I have a great need. I desire to have God call me son, child, give me his blessings, mark my path. That's my need. I don't want to experience the wrath of God. I don't want to be chastised for the things I've done wrong. It doesn't take me very long to know that again, I said it earlier, that I'm sinful left to myself. And so, sinful man will say, how can I reach you, God? What are the things I can do to please you, God? What is the magic prayer I can pray to make you happy, God? What is the great building I can build to make you happy, God? What are the finite, whatever it is that people set up or do or claim to do, what can I do to find favor with you? And they take it into what? Their own hands. Esau, so desperately wanting favor from his father, goes. And by the way, I just want to say to him, Esau, you clearly have not been paying attention. You're going to go to Ishmael to get a bride? Ishmael and Isaac don't really like each other. You just trading one enemy for another one, Bubba, but whatever. Let's look at Jacob for a second, though, because I claim to you that I believe that he was at the end of his rope. I really believe that, and I believe that here he is. And you'll notice, by the way, we've been journeying through Genesis so far. We've heard that mom and perhaps dad has told Jacob, hey, you're the child of the blessing, but we haven't heard God speak up to Jacob yet, have we? So far, this has been a relationship with God by proxy, if you will. He's only related to God by his familiar ties. And we're going to find out at the end of this story, which many of us already know, and it's not a secret to you, that you cannot have relationship with God through someone else. You can through the person of Jesus. But I'm talking about my son with all my heart who I love can't say, well, my daddy's God is Yahweh, therefore my God is Yahweh. Can't do that. Look at Jacob. We had just read about him, I know. Great deceiver, great schemer, who just blasphemed the name of God. Remember that? He said, oh, his father said, how is it you were able to hunt so quickly, cook it, bring it back so quick? And Jacob says, well, God gave me favor. God gave him no favor in the hunt. He didn't hunt anything. He put on some skins and his mother cooked some goat and made it taste like wild game. Here's the great deceiver. Here's the blasphemer. And we're about to see, I think, his beginning in faith. I think we're about to see now that we turn from the God of your father to the God of Jacob. And this is going to be the beginning of that. Before we move on, though, I just wanted to do this this morning. I want you to just stop and think, are you in that place right now of great need? Are you in that place where you've recognized your need? And again, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus, I think that's your greatest need. But if you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you've been broken. Maybe you've been suffering through relationship lately. I can't tell you what it is that has brought you to that place where you're grasping for straws. I've been there lately. I thought I'd find satisfaction here or there. I thought, well, you know, I'm doing what God told me to do, so things would go well in my life. Next thing I know, I'm just in pain and sorrow and suffering. I'm going, I got this great need, God. And my need is more of Him and less of me. That's just me personally. You might find it to be something else. You might find that you need to tame your tongue, as James says. You may find that you might need to be doing good works, as James says. You might find that you're not proclaiming the good news. I don't know what your need is. But I'm asking you, if you find yourself at a place of great need like Jacob and Esau, will you consider this morning, will you take this great need into your own hands like Esau? Or will you trust like Jacob? Will you trust that the sovereign one is accomplishing his will through the suffering that you're going through? It's an indeed real suffering. It's another reason why I believe the Christian faith is a true good faith and a good worldview. You know other faiths tell you suffering's not real? Live on this planet for more than 3 years of your life and you'll find out that it's real. You probably found out before the 3 years of life, but you probably don't remember the first three. And if you remember after three, wow, good memory. I don't remember past 18 anymore. Suffering's real, right? Well, other worldviews will tell you, well, it's not real. It's just a made-up thing, right? That's Buddhism, if you didn't know that. You gotta get to the highest level of consciousness to figure out, oh, it's just an illusion. Explain to the mama who loses their 6-year-old to cancer that pain and suffering's an illusion. I'm not going to do that. Well, other faiths will tell you, well, you know, suffering is just because you've done something wrong. Oh, really? Let's look at the righteous among us. Why are they suffering more than the wicked? Why does it seem, anyways, it might not be true, but I'm just being honest with you for a second. Why does it seem like Bill Gates does not have the same problems that Antonio has? Well, that's turned that worldview upside down. Christian worldview says that suffering is a part of God's purpose and plan to bring you to a place where you understand you have a great need. And I believe that need is Christ Jesus. So, here we stand at this place, and perhaps God's about to break through. I don't know. But my prayer is that you'll be a child of faith that says, I cannot solve my great need. I can mask it. I can hide it. My great need is ultimately you. So we see here that at the point of Jacob's great need, right? He's got a great need, and I'm proclaiming to you that we all from time to time have a great need. We see that what? Jacob does something to solve his great need? No, that was Esau. What we find is Jacob goes to sleep. And who reaches out to Jacob? God. Beloved church, and beloved those of you who aren't church yet, I don't know. And by church, I mean universal. You don't have to be part of us to be part of the church. You have to be in the body of Christ. Welcome. Beloved church, grace begins with God and not us. Jacob is so passive in the story. Ready? What is Jacob doing? Sleeping. And in his sleep, God finally shows up and he speaks to him. Now, I want to warn us and be cautious because I know a lot of times we see stuff in Scripture. We're like, okay, so I need to have this great vision or dream for God to speak to me. Heaven forbid, can I just give you, we got to use the old and new together, right? Because they tie together. Can I tell you this? When we look at James, I know that I'm stuck there, but it's where we're at in the morning. James says that we've been saved by what? The word that's been implanted into us. So church, I don't need a vision. I don't need a dream. I've got the word of God. The word of God is profitable. I go back to how I started this morning. Romans claims, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is what? The literal words? It's the power of God. Salvation. God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ and through his word, church. And while I believe that God can speak through visions and dreams, I firmly believe that. It happens in Muslim countries, it happens in other countries, and it could happen in the United States of America. But don't be waiting for something that you deem to be supernatural when the words of God are before us, whether it's on your iPad, iPod, or in written form. It is profitable to us to listen to the word of God, have it planted into our heart, being watered by the Spirit of God, bringing fruit in life. All Jacob did was sleep, and God's grace reached down. Now, check out this vision. I don't want to interpret this vision any other way than using Scripture, right? Because we get ourselves when we do that. Well, I often get really angry when someone wants to preach like on a parable, and they start making everything out of the parable allegorical when Jesus gets done and he explains the whole parable. And I go, wait a second, why am I making up something that Jesus didn't even make a big deal about? So here's a case in point. I know that you guys know that I've been studying the parable of the prodigal son. I don't know how many commentators want to make a big deal about the ring and the robe and the scepter. And I'm like, you've missed the whole point of the story when we're getting engaged in pointless little trivial matters. And we can look at it for fun, and I got no problem with that. But if we're going to focus on the small and not get the whole of what God intended for us, we might miss the big picture. And so I'm sure you, like I am, are curious about angels ascending and ascending on a ladder. That's kind of cool. I'd like to know more about that, but I think we're going to miss the great picture of the story. And the story starts with what? There's a ladder that descends from heaven. Who's at the top of the ladder looking down? Text says the Lord is looking down upon Jacob. And I told you that I want to use Scripture to help me interpret this passage. You know I can. Did you know that in John chapter 1, Jesus himself addresses this very ladder issue? And I'm going to turn there for just a second, hopefully if I can figure out technology. Oh, Antonio. Where'd I leave it? Aha. So here we go. John chapter 1, 45 through 51. Philip reports to his friend Nathanael, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael replies, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip wisely replies, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." And also, Jesus revealed that he had seen Nathanael under the fig tree before Philip called him. This supernatural knowledge was enough to convince Nathanael that Jesus was the Son of God, the King of Israel. Listen to what he goes on to say in verse 51. "You shall see the heavens opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of God." Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So why do I want to interpret this latter thing through what Jesus had to say in John? And why on this Easter Sunday do I even want to talk about ladders and Jacob and Genesis? Church. Jesus was not merely an example, right? Oh, this is how I should live my life. He was not merely a good teacher. He's the ladder. I like Stairway to Heaven. It's a cool song, right? Everyone that learns how to play guitar starts there. Electric guitar anyways, you start there. I'm not learning how to play guitar, don't worry. The drums about got me whooped, and that's just beaten on something. I couldn't imagine having to like whatever. We've got this idea, right, that we can just build our own ladder. The Tower of Babel, by the way, started here and went upwards. The ladder starts in heaven and comes downward. The ladder is initiated by Christ. Again, I want to say to you, the cross is not merely a symbol. It's not merely something to admire. It is the way. The work of Christ is the way. That's it. Might be offensive to many, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't want anyone to be deceived. It's God's created universe. He writes the rules. So, here Jacob gets this glimpse, and in John, Jesus kind of says to us what's kind of going on. And so what Jacob finds is that heaven's reaching down to him, right? And he now repeats these promises to Jacob, right? He says, remember I said to you before that everything was about his fathers, but look what I'm saying here. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, the south, and you and your offspring shall be, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Bring back this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. I want you to notice here, there was a lot of eyes there. And none of those eyes were Jacob. Every last one of those eyes was who? The Lord. I will accomplish this. So, again, I want to say to you on this Easter Sunday, I've made much of the cross. That was really Good Friday. What about the resurrection? Well, Paul goes on to say, if there's no resurrection, we eat, drink, and die. We eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no purpose in life without the resurrection. And that is true. But I believe that many of us are waiting for this resurrection of the dead. And I want to say that Jesus said that he was giving us new life. Jacob, my friends, is not going to have this immovable time with. It's not like God reveals to him, do this, all this to you, and Jacob continues to be the old Jacob of old. When you have an encounter with the risen, living God, Jesus Christ, when you say, up from the grave he arose, and you say, I want to be crucified with him on Good Friday, then you're saying, I want to be raised with him on Sunday. And what you're saying is, I want the newness of life. I want eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when I die. Eternal life is eternal. We have a new life. And my friends say to me all the time, one of the reasons I'm not a Christian is because you guys are hypocrites. And to that I want to say, sometimes we are. But church, it is time for us to start living in the newness of life. Romans is true. Oh, man, I've been wrestling, ask my beloved bride. I've been wrestling for weeks now with the things that I don't want to do, I do. But let me tell you, church, how does that passage end? Who shall save me from the wretched man that I am but Christ Jesus? I have been placed in Christ, not so that I'll have the freedom and liberty to continue to live an unchanged life, so that I could have newness of life. Why is it that my mind must be transformed? Why is it that it must be renewed? Because I need to see life under that vein. I am a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new. Sin has no power over me. It did. Oh, it did. Several times this week, I found myself wanting to sin. I'm going to be honest. Several times this week, I was like, oh, temptation came away, as James said, right? He didn't say we wouldn't be tempted. But I remember that God said that he would give us a way out. And I'll never forget one time, I was bent on doing something stupid. Wouldn't you like to know? I'm not going to tell you. But let me tell you what happened. I got a text from my beloved saying, I feel awful. And I thought, oh, how dare I sin before heaven and earth, dear God? Why would I do something foolish? Thank you for giving me a way out of this. Now, will I be sinlessly blameless forever? No, but I thank God for the victory in that moment. because I started living in the newness of life. I said, I don't have to listen to that urge. I don't got to do it. How many of you feel like I got to do it? I just got to. And in that moment, I said, today I didn't have to. Thank you, Jesus. I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen when we leave this place. I might be a glutton and eat too much. No, I won't. My wife will make sure I don't. No, even she can't stop me. But the spirit that lives inside can. Anyways, I know that was more than you probably bargained for. But I want you to see here that something happens. And what happens is that God promises to do a good work in us. And dearly beloved church, he will not fail. I want to look at briefly some of these promises here that God, well, we see the promises, but I want you to see how he just speaks to Jacob's great need here. We see here that, first of all, don't you believe that Jacob's probably feeling great shame at this point? And wouldn't you expect God to rub his nose in it? That's what we do, right? When someone's done something wrong, we shame them. And look what he says here. I'm the God of your father Abraham. There's no shame. Now, this is the guy, Jacob, who just blasphemed God. You'd expect God to be like, remember you're throwing my name around, it's not me? No, he comes at him and says, I am the God of Jacob. Or I am the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham. And church, I just want to say to you, I believe in the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but I also believe that shame is one of the greatest tools the enemy's going to use in your life. Because at the cross, God has the power to remove sin as far as the east is from the west. And so while the Holy Spirit might convict you, don't live in your shame. Look, the word should have come back to Jacob. You're a scheming, deceitful little scumbag. The word should have been, I'm not going to use you anymore. God probably wouldn't use those words. I'm sorry. Look at the next thing that I think that... betrayal, right? Didn't he betray his father? Didn't Jacob betray his father? Look at what he says about this. I am the God of Isaac. I know what you did. I know how you've harmed your father, but I'm your father's God, and I will not fail him. Ever thought about that before? Oh, well, you know, I did something to mess up God's plan for someone else's life. Your vision of God's not big enough. And we want to do that often. I just found myself this week going, I committed this sin against whoever, and I just, oh, it's their fault I did it. Poppycock. I sin, as James say, when I'm enticed by my own heart. That being said, should we wrong one another? Absolutely not. But when we do, we should trust that God Almighty is their God. And what you meant for evil, God can accomplish for good. We're going to find that story out when we get to Joseph. We have here he's lost his homeland, but what does God say? I'm going to give you the land. He's lost his family, but what does God say? Your descendants are going to be like, bless the whole earth. He's probably afraid of the future, is he not? I mean, here he is, homeless, sleeping on a rock, and what does God say? I'm going to be with you wherever you go. He's probably afraid to fail. And look at God's promise there. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised. I've said this a couple weeks, and I really believe this. There is this great pressure when someone says to you, you're going to do great things. Maybe some people relish in that, but I'm just being honest. All the times my mom was like, oh, son, I prayed for you. You're going to do mighty things for the Lord. And I always go, you're a crazy, kooky woman. About the only good thing I'll do for the Lord is an example of what not to do, which we need. But you know why? Because you're afraid you're going to fail, right? How many of us, by the way, have kind of quit on evangelism because we're like, we're going to fail? Do you know the same thing that was repeated to Jacob? Hey, fear not, I will be with you wherever you go, is repeated to you in the context of evangelism? Lo, I will go with you wherever you go, to the uttermost places of the earth. Matthew, it's a promise. But we live on this side of heaven, right? And we're always wrapped up. We're so wrapped up on outcome. We do things expecting things to happen. How about we start doing things because God called us to do them? So Here are all the promises that Jacob received. Now, lest you think, by the way, that this is going to be a magical transformation and Jacob's going to figure it all out from waking up from this dream, we see that he's got great zeal and great passion, and that's a great place to start. But we see that he's going to still need some more suffering and pain in his life to God to get him where he needs to get, because right now he is young and kind of ignorant, to be honest with you. Because he wakes up from the dream, he's like, whoa, who knew that God lives here? Guess what? He's wrong. God doesn't live there. God lives everywhere. People get angry with me when I'm like, I don't even like calling this place the church because it's like a warehouse thingy. It's where the church gathers. If you want to see the church, well, start looking at the people next to you who are in Christ. That's the church. And we're fortunate enough to have this place. It's cool. Sometimes it's a pain in the butt. And that's why I'm glad it's not the church. I'd feel really, really guilty if this place was the church and I have to pay $30,000 to fix the stucco, and I can't. I don't feel guilty. It's just a building. All right, I move on from that point. But he was wrong, right? He goes, oh, so I'm going to name the place Bethel. It's the house of God. That's not the house of God. I love the psalmist who says, everywhere he went, he found God. He said, I went to the highest of highs, and behold, you were there. I went to the lowest of lows, behold, you were there. I went to Sheol, which is their place of death, and you were there. Oh, beloved church, one thing that scares me the most, to be quite honest with you, for those who will not repent of their sin and will live in life separated from God, is this. You cannot escape him even when you're facing his wrath. You will see his presence. Yikes. You can't escape the Holy One. So I don't want you to look at this and go, oh, we can base our theology on Jacob right here, and God lived at Bethel. No, God never lived at Bethel. But Jacob was what? Full of zeal. And that happens to us from time to time, right? I don't know about you, but there's just some times that I go, you know, there was a special time with my Lord. If I could just go back to that place, forgetting that God can work at any place at any time whatsoever. I don't need a special place. I don't need to make an appointment with him. I don't need to set up my iCalendar. God is there. God is where? He is everywhere. I saw in my studying of this passage this week, I don't know if it's a true story, but apparently an atheist was debating with a Christian, and the atheist wrote on the board, God is nowhere. And so I teach first grade, so let me just help you out for a second. Nowhere is spelled N-O, right? That's no. And where is W-H-E-R-E, right? That's where. The Christian got up, erased the W from the where, and put it at the end of the no, and now he put, in essence, God is now here. And that's true theology. God is here, church. And he is down the road. And he can move. And I'm going to be honest with you. I wish that you'd be more responsive here. But I'm not naive to know that you're probably be most responsive to God when your car's broken down on the side of the street and your house is falling apart and your husband is being an idiot and your kid turned their back on you and on the side of the road you start crying. That's probably when you're going to find God. Not here in the comfort and the beauty of this place, because you're going to be awed by the beauty of Antonio. No, I'm joking. It's comfortable, right? I got nothing wrong with this place, by the way. I love it. But I'm just saying, let's just be honest, right? Again, I say to you, I mean, there's times in my own life where I want to do what Jacob did, and I don't think what he did was wrong. I want to make a monument sometimes, but I think my problem is that I will always want to go back to the monument. I've got friends that say to me, well, I can't tell you the exact pinpoint when this happened or that happened. I can tell you the whole process, and I go, I think I'm more grateful for a process than just pinpointing things. Pinpointing him seems to think that God did something in the past, he's not doing anything anymore. But going through the process seems to me that God's been working the whole time. So again, I can't say that what he's doing is wrong. What he does is a really cool thing, though. He takes the pillow that he was using and he turns it into a pillar. And at the head, at the top of it, right? Because who did he see at the top of his vision? He saw God. And at the top of the pillar, he anoints it with oil. And in the Old Testament, they use that anointing of oil to symbolize the Spirit of God. And so he's recognizing that heaven came down to him. That's a cool thing. And I don't want to, those of us who need memorial, that's I guess what Easter is, to be honest with you, right? It's a memorial, it's a symbol. So I don't have anything against them, but I'm just saying, whoa, let's be careful, church, that we don't take a good thing and make it a bad thing. I don't speak out very often about other faiths, but when the Catholic Church started making relics the most important thing and they started charging people to touch like the Shroud of Turin, they missed the boat. For nothing is as good and as pure as Christ himself. Charge you an indulgence to touch something that probably wasn't his. Sorry to spoil that one on you. I touched a piece of wood from the cross. Good luck. You can buy those a dime a dozen. Sorry. Early in the morning, so we see that he does this. Early in the morning, he took the stone, and then he called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of God. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way, that I will go, and he'll give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Here we want to do one of two things. We want to spiritualize Jacob more than he is, or we want to just go, wow, he's at least starting the journey. Commentators will tell you that if could quite possibly be translated since. Why would you change the translation from if to since? Well, because it's making it sound like, if you do this, God, I will do that, which is completely against what we are kind of learning about, isn't it? But it also would make sense that a young man who's just having his first encounter with God would do that. If you meet my needs, of course you'll be my God. That's called immaturity, though. We can't stay there. I got no problem with any of you like, okay, I'll try this God out if he meets these needs for me. I started there too. God, I'll be your spokesman as long as you meet my financial needs. He's like, okay, I'll cut your pay. Okay, God, we'll learn how to live on these lesser means. I'll cut it again. What the crap are you doing? That slipped. I'm sorry. Told you I wanted to sin this week. It wouldn't have been the crap word, though, that I wanted to use. What do you do? And it cut the pay again. Well, okay, God, well, if you've cut my pay, then I'll go work in the inner city and love children. I'm trying my hardest to love children. I'm getting nothing good in return. So what I need to learn from God is no more if you're my God. That's it. Though, Job says, you may slay me. You're my God. Can I tell you, that's what the world wants to see. They're tired of us saying that our life is okay, because they're going, of course you love God. The world is good for you. That's what Satan said, by the way. Of course Job loves you, God. He's rich. And God said, I'll show you that Job loves me. And he took it all. And Job went, you're still God? Where can I go? So we might be able to start off with if, then, but that's not where we end our journey. In other words, if that's where you end your journey, I'm going to be quite honest with you. Remember that parable of the seeds? You were one of those seeds that when the weeds of life came up, it never grew. So that means that the word never implanted into your soul. But oh, the soul in which the word is planted and grows, it goes right past those weeds. It turns from if, then. It could be, though, because we don't know. We don't have a context for this. It could be, and this could be true, too. If you do this, then you're my God. Yeah, because he's understanding. If you meet my, I can't do this without you. We don't know Jacob's intent, but I'm okay with giving Jacob some slack because he's expressing faith to the best of his little ability at this point. Here's a guy who was a schemer, who was a liar, who was all these things. He has this incredible experience with God, and all of a sudden he's like, you're my God. And he goes on to do something profound. He goes, hey, look what he says. This stone which I've set up for pillar shall be God's house, which is kind of silly, right? Because he can't make God's house anywhere. God makes his own house. And of all that you give me, look what he's learned so quickly, by the way. Everything you give me, I'm going to give you a part of it back. Everything. He's already learned that it's all given to him by God. So he might be young and naive, faith, but guess what? This fits what he said before. If you do this, you're my God. It all comes from you. And that's where he leaves his story. So this morning, I just thank you for celebrating Easter with us. Happy Easter. I like this holiday. I hope you have a great one with your family and enjoy a feast or a meal or just snack down on some Taco Bell. I don't know where you're going to go. I don't know where I'm going. But I want you to live life with this realization. The resurrection is real. And what it means, though, is we now have life to do the things that Jacob's about to be called to do. So that when the scripture says, love your enemy, You can't do that on your own, can you? Welcome to resurrected life in Jesus Christ. I can love my enemy in Christ. Why do I know that? Because I was an enemy of Christ, and he sure does love me. So church, let us not grow weary in doing good deeds. Let us do our good deeds so that men would glorify our Father in heaven. But let us do our good deeds with the realization of the good news. That's what today was about. That's what Jacob learned. There's good news. At our great need is a God who's got grace and mercy to meet him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. I thank you that you are God and I am not. And I thank you that you're my God. And I thank you, Father, that you've provided in all of my needs, Father. Physical, spiritual, emotional. But most importantly, Father, you've met my need for righteousness. Thank you, Father, that you've not allowed me to stay in my sinfulness. Thank you, Father, that Christ has come not just to give me life in the future, but to give me life today. Thank you that I no longer fear you or despise your law. Thank you, rather, that you're writing your law in my heart, and I cherish and long and love it because of the work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. Now, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for what you continue to do. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who has redeemed us. We thank you for your precious Spirit that has infilled our hearts, Father, to call us to repentance, to call us to life. And we thank you, Father God, for your purposes and plans. In Jesus we pray. Amen.